There's an article I saw, which has been in the business section of the Telegraph, which mentions here that Hurricane Katrina has actually hit Lloyd's with a $1.4 billion bill. That's the best part of $3 billion. It says Hurricane Katrina is set to cost Lloyd's of London $1.4 billion, more than last year's four major hurricanes put together. From that, just that one hurricane. The insurance market yesterday made its first estimate of the bill for the storms, which devastated New Orleans in August. And it says, putting the total at £100 million higher than the £1.3 billion costs of the four hurricanes that rocked the US last year. And it's interesting that when you looked at the hurricanes last year, you saw them almost lining up, coming up into that particular area. And you just wonder whether, in fact, there could be other hurricanes that just sweep in and follow the same route in that Katrina actually had. But we see things like this about the hurricane, but there's something else that actually showed through within the footage that was coming through over the television sets. And that was this veneer of civilization. There is a very, very faint veneer that is civilized, because it was something different. There was a different spirit within the people that were affected by this particular hurricane. In days gone by, you'd see people pulling together and pulling together in the face of adversity. But here we found that people were being, women were being raped within all the chaos this was going on. Helicopters that were coming in to actually help were actually being shot at. And other people coming in to try and give assistance were being shot at and killed and murdered. So there's murder going on at the same time. And it simply doesn't really make sense. There's no real sense in the area. And you think, well, why? What in fact is going on? Now, if you turn over to Luke chapter 21, as we see things like this happening, if we look at Luke 21, we see that they're going to culminate eventually in an abomination that makes desolate. In other words, Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. That is the abomination that makes desolate. The abomination of the armies that will go around Jerusalem, which will then make Jerusalem desolate. And we find in Luke 21, verse 20, where it says, "When you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them that are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them that are in the midst of it depart out." And it very clearly flows into the end time. This is not just something that happened at the time of Titus's destruction of the temple. It goes right into the very end time events themselves. But I want you to notice that in this particular section, we find the preceding verse in verse 19. It says, "In your patience, possess you your souls." There's a certain patience that we've got to have. We will see certain things occur, and if you look in the preceding verses before that, you find that even the trouble that is actually on the church and the persecution that occurs on that church, to the point that it will be hated of all men for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head perish. In other words, God's going to look after his people, and it's in patience that we actually are watching this, almost like a bystander. In Revelation 13, it also gives us a certain amount of understanding of this time. Here in Revelation chapter 13, and remember these are inset track chapters, that Revelation 12 is to do with the church, and Revelation 13 is to do with the false church. And it's as we watch what is unfolding, as we see a certain number of events taking place, and it says here in Revelation 13, and in verse 10, it says, "He that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He that kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. And here is the patience and the faith of the saints." In other words, we're watching something taking place. It says, "In your patience possess you your souls." And here in Revelation, in this same period, it's talking, because in this period, if you notice, the beginning section talks about the beast, the actual governmental systems, and it ends with 42 months in verse 5, or 1,260 years. It actually ends, therefore, with the defeat of Napoleon around about the 1800s. And you're looking then at a period of time where Ephraim and Manasseh are dominant. And then it also is describing another beast later on regarding the religious system and going into the false prophet in verse 13 that does great signs and wonders. So it's in this section, the section that we find ourselves now, the section that we look at in Luke 21, where it says, look, you've just got to have patience and allow that to stabilize yourselves as you're watching certain things take place. Now, what I want to do today is I want to look at this subject to some degree. I want to look and I want to give a vital key as part of this understanding, this patience that we're going to need. The tribulation that is just about to break, where we read in Luke 21 and we see how Jerusalem surrounds us with armies, the abomination that makes desolate, you tie it in with Daniel, you see that the days of Daniel then begin, or it actually begun slightly before that. But the days of Daniel begin, the actual tribulation then starts a matter of a few days later after that event, specific event. The tribulation that will start there is not going to come out of the blue. It's got to come from somewhere. It's not going to come just completely out of the blue and we just suddenly see, oh, it's the greatest time of trouble that the world has ever been in, that has ever seen. It comes from somewhere. There is a product that is you're going to look at within the tribulation itself. And that product is coming out of an end-time mentality. If you want a title for the sermon, it is the end-time mentality. Because it's part of our patience is having the ability to recognize it for what it is. And we will see this end-time mentality, and we'll see a build-up of that end-time mentality until it culminates within the tribulation itself. But there is a mentality that is there, and we've got to be able to recognize it. And having that ability to recognize it for what it is, and then we will see, as it says in verse 10 here in chapter 13 of Revelation, he that leads into captivity, and there's a lot of people being dragged into captivity. Captivity of sin, certainly, today. And eventually, as you say, these people that do that will go into captivity. Those that kill with a sword must be killed with a sword. You see an incredible amount of violence that is amongst the nations today. I mean, what is going down in Iraq at the moment is just incredible. It really is. There was an interview with the journalist from The Independent on the television, on the radio this morning. And, you know, normally you listen to the Today program and you listen to what he's got to say. And he is interviewing almost without exception politicians. And politicians are putting spin on things all the time. But this independent journalist, the journalist for the independent newspaper, he didn't have to put any spin on it. And the question was, is there going to be civil war between the Sunni and the Shia factions in Iraq? And the answer was clearly yes. We are seeing the beginning of civil war. That is what is happening now. And he said, oh yes, but and then he tried to rephrase it in such a way as to say, well, you know, that's too blunt an answer. And yet he came back, he said, yes. He said, is there any hope to get out of it? And, well, no. And it was the only thing that he could come up with that would give any kind of respite was if they managed to contain the situation somewhat. But the entire direction is blood in that country. It is descending into a bloodbath. But we've got to look at it and we say, he who kills with a sword is going to be killed by the sword. This is the faith. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. This end-time mentality that we are seeing is part of what we must look at. It doesn't come out of the blue. What is coming on this earth is coming as a product of a mentality, of a frame of mind. And I want to show you, I want to really stress this aspect. But I also want to then go on. I want to show you how God has actually given us an antidote against it. There is a specific antidote that God gives, which is against this end-time mentality. Something that we have got to put into place, every single one of us, and it is specifically mentioned in Scripture, and something which is very important. The four points that I want to go into today, I want to talk about the tribulation itself, the Great Tribulation, and the fact that it is the greatest trial that is ever will have ever come on the earth and will ever come on the earth again. There is no other time like it. Secondly, I want to talk about Satan's role in that. because that's where this mentality is coming from, and there's a reason why it comes to its head just before the end time, which is pretty obvious because Satan's right at the end of his rule. So I want to deal with that secondly. Third, I want to talk about some of the results that we are to expect, things, specific things that are mentioned about this end time, so these specific, if you like, parts of this mentality which will lead into the situation. And finally, I want to talk about the antidote that God provides for each and every one of us, because that is really what is important. We've got to make sure that we understand that antidote and we do apply it. Now, we're not alone in looking at the tribulation and thinking that the world right now is poised before a great time of trouble. There's an awful lot of people out there looking at the world and having the same kind of concepts going through their own mind. Anybody that knows anything about history can look at the Western world and who has looked at the decline and the fall of the great civilizations can look at the Western world and can see exactly the same qualities that are coming out all throughout the Western world and certainly within Britain and America. But here, I'd just like to quote Mel Gibson, who did the Passion of Christ film, if you remember. But I was reading an article in the Reader's Digest, and it was an interview with him. And here, this individual, and he is very strongly Catholic. It's an ancient Catholicism. It's not the Catholicism of the Pope. It's the one that goes further back than that. This sort of very ancient Catholic faith that he's a part of. But the question was, what role does your faith play in your life? And he says, well, you're not going to get along too far without it. This is what Gibson says. I think the next decade is going to be really interesting. We're in for a pretty wild ride, all of us, right around the globe. I believe that faith for me is like slapping a seatbelt on. Not that it's going to save you here, he laughs, but that you'll be able to transcend the madness by appealing to a higher power. So here is Mel Gibson. You know, that film that came in, you know, the Passion of Christ, didn't come out of nowhere. It came from a certain belief. And that belief was based on very, very firm Catholic thinking. And he sees very, very clearly a world just in the next 10 years, the next decade, which is going to be a rough ride for everyone. And what we're seeing down in Iraq is part and parcel of that. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 24, in Matthew 24, it is very, very clear within Matthew 24 that this time is being mentioned. It says in verse 21, it talks about the flight, it talks about fleeing in verse 16, let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. It's talking about the abomination that makes desolate, which we've read about, which is this army actually surrounding Jerusalem, mentioned in Daniel. It talks about whoever reads Daniel, let him understand. And it goes in down into verse 20, pray that your flight is not in winter, neither the Sabbath day. But it says, for then shall be great tribulation, great trial, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. It's a time of the greatest trial or greatest tribulation that has ever been before or since. There can only be one trial like that. We find it mentioned over in Daniel chapter 12. Turn over in Daniel chapter 12. Because it says, he who reads Daniel, let him understand. And this section in Daniel chapter 12 is what is being referred back to when we're looking at the abomination that makes desolate. And within this section in verse 1, it says, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which stands for the children of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. So again, we're looking at a time that there's never been. And nothing like it. And it is the one thing that is being referred to in Matthew 24. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone that's found written in the book. And it then goes into the fact that there's a resurrection, that it's coming into the first resurrection. And so the timing of this is very clear. The tribulation comes immediately before the resurrection, as we've understood. Another aspect of this, if you turn back to Jeremiah 30, these are very basic scriptures. I mean, scriptures that all of us should really understand, should know and have basically memorized. But here in Jeremiah 30, again, you find the same thing being mentioned. It says in verse 3, "For lo, the days come, says the Eternal, I'll bring again the captivity of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Eternal, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." But it says over in verse 7, it says verse 6, it says, "Ask now and see whether a man travails with child. Why then do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, a woman in childbirth, and all faces turned to paleness? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it." There's no other time like it, either before or since. This is a unique time within history. "It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." So again, when we read about the 1260 days back in Revelation, they ended with Napoleon, and then there was a period where Ephraim and Manasseh held dominance, but it's going to be a period of 3.5 years of tribulation where that dominance will no longer be there. And it's going to be a time of Jacob's trouble, but he's going to be saved out of it, because he says, "It had come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break the yoke off the neck, burst your bonds, and strangers no more serve themselves of him, but they will serve the Eternal their God, and David their king, that I will raise up unto them." You're looking into the millennium now. David raised up with the resurrection, as we've seen in Daniel chapter 12, who will then be over Israel as their king, and they will be serving God for the first real time. Because you go back into history, you will not find this event actually mentioned anywhere. They didn't serve God. So it is very clear that this particular time is the greatest time of trial. We are not the only ones looking at this, the future, and saying, look, something unusual is actually about to take place. We see from Revelation 13:10 that those that lead into captivity are going to go into captivity. And let's just turn over to John chapter 8. Again, trying to get our heads around, what is it that actually brings this greatest time of trial? What is it that causes it? What is going to make it so bad? And here we find Christ talking to the Jews at that time in John chapter 8. And in verse 30 it says, "And as he spoke these words, many believed on him." And notice, they didn't believe him, they believed on him. And then it's Jesus to the Jews that believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they answered him, "We are Abraham's seed, and we've never been in bondage to any man. How do you say we're going to be made free?" And Jesus answered and said, "Truly I say to you, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin." Now one thing we will see, if we're looking at an end time mentality, and we're looking at this fact that people that are leading captive will themselves go into captivity, and being the patience of the saints, is we're going to see this captivity into a way which is not right, into a thinking that is not right, across the earth, across the globe. That's part of the lead up to it. And it is the fact that whoever commits sin is a slave, they're in bondage. And the slave doesn't stay in the house forever, but the son abides forever. And if we just turn over to Matthew 15, we can then see in Matthew 15 where this is actually coming from. Because in Matthew 15, Christ again is talking. He's talking to the Jews, he's talking to the Pharisees, he's talking about the hypocrites, as he says in verse 7. "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws near to me with their mouth, and honors me with their lips, but the heart is far from me." It's the heart that's the problem. "In vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Mr. Armstrong was bringing that out in the World Tomorrow broadcast that we just listened to. That they were looking at just simply the commandments of men. "And he called the multitude and said to them, hear and understand. It's not that which comes out of the mouth that defiles, that goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but that that comes out of the mouth. This is what defiles a man." And then what happened was that Peter said in verse 15, Peter said to him, "Do you declare to us this parable?" And Jesus said, "Are you also without understanding? Don't you yet understand that whatever enters in at the mouth goes out in the belly, is then cast out into the toilet?" That's literally what it means. It's the waste bowl. That's what the word here, which is translated draft. It's the toilet. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come out from the heart. So where is this end-time mentality coming from? It's going to come from the mind of a man, and it's going to come from the heart of man. So when we're looking at the tribulation, we're looking at the end-time problems that are going to be there, it is going to come, just as we've seen with Katrina, we see a situation where there is calamity. But instead of people rallying round in the way of the Blitz, again, even the way in which the government behaved in that particular incident. If you look at the Blitz during the time of London, the King and the Queen and the children were in Buckingham Palace. And the King said, look, you take the children and get out of London because it's not safe. And the Queen, which is Queen Mother, who died a few years ago, she said, look, I'm not going to go if you aren't going to go. And if I don't go, the children don't go. So it looks like we're staying. And that's basically what she said. That was the attitude of mine. And the King wasn't going to go because he went and wandered around in the bombed areas of East London. And he went round encouraging people as best he could. That wasn't the way things were today. That wasn't what happened today. But that happened during the Blitz. And people did pull together. Yes, there was a certain amount of thievery that went on. Yes, there was a certain amount of problems during the Blitz. But it was nothing like we saw over in New Orleans. Nothing whatsoever. And these things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the mouth, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, murders, shooting down helicopters, shooting at people, murdering, adulteries, rapes, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with one washing hand doesn't defile him. That's not the important thing. That's not what you concentrate on. Yes, you'll get sick, but it'll go out in the toilet bowl and that's the end of it. But what comes in from the heart will defile, and will defile in a permanent way. So that is what is important. That's what the concentration must be on. And as I say, you're looking at an end-time mentality, and this mentality is also going to have to be greater in a depraved way than at any other time before or since. Because it's from that heart that is being affected that you're going to have the events taking place. That's the only way that you can actually have the events taking place. Now turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, because it doesn't come merely from the heart. Ephesians chapter 2. And it says, and you has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. In which, these trespasses and sins, and remember that is the captivity that's mentioned over in John that we just read, that Christ mentions there. These trespasses and sins, this captivity, in which you in times past, you walked according to the course of this world, this age that we're in, which is going to culminate just before Christ's return. So the culmination, it says, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. So it is coming from a particular source, and that is that particular source, this prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, that is actually causing this. And so when we're looking at this end-time mentality, we are also looking at something that is coming from this source. It is a culmination of the mentality that arises from this source. Let's have a look over in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Because here we see the influence. And the influence, as it says in Acts chapter 5 verse 1, it says, a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And they kept back part of the price, the wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now they could go ahead and do that. They could have done that. They could have kept back part of the price. They could have said, you know, oh, we will give half the price of the field. That's not a problem. But they were saying that they were giving the entire price of the field, and were giving the impression that they were giving everything so that they could then draw the money themselves out of the common purse. But they also had this bit tucked away behind them. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? Well, it remained, wasn't it, your own? And after it was sold, wasn't it your own power? Why have you contrived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. But it was coming where? It was coming from the heart. And who was influencing? Where was that coming from, ultimately? It wasn't just from the human heart. It was a heart that was being influenced by the prince of the power of the air. It was Satan who was getting in there and has stirred this up. So when we're looking at the end time mentality, we're looking at the same kind of thing taking place. And remember, we just read about it being Jacob's trouble when we're looking at the Great Tribulation. It's also the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time when the 1260 days that ends at Napoleon, that then starts, if you like, the era of Ephraim and Manasseh, which we're still in today. But then the time of the Gentiles starts again. The Gentiles then seize control. It's the time of Jacob's trouble at that time. A corresponding time. If you want to turn back to Esther. Esther. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Just before Job. We find here in the book of Esther, it was the time of the Jews' trouble. And we find the same thing. It was something that was coming from the heart of a man. A man was being stirred up. And Satan was doing the stirring in this particular case also. Even though God is not mentioned anywhere in the book of Esther, nevertheless, he is there throughout. He is allowing certain things to take place, but he is always in control. Remember, in patience possess you your souls. You're watching certain things take place. You're seeing certain events which will step down and will step out down until it finally ends with the greatest time of trial that will ever be. But in the same way as the book of Esther, God's hand is always there. It will never be taken away from God's people. And here in Esther chapter 7, notice it says in verse 5, it says, "Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said to Esther the queen, 'Who is he? And where is he that does presume in his heart to so do?'" It's coming from the heart of a man. And that was the crucial time. And Esther said, "The adversary, the enemy, the Satan, the enemy, is this wicked Haman." And Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. The king, rising in the banquet and the wine, in his wrath, went out of the palace into the garden. And if you remember in this entire section here, where is all this coming from? Well, the entire contrivance that was in Haman's heart, that was coming into Haman's heart, where is it coming from? Go back to chapter 3. In chapter 3, it says, "In the first month," in verse 7, that is the month Nisan, "in the 12th year of the king Ahasuerus, they cast Pur." And that's where you get the word Purim from. The day of Purim, which the Jews keep. We do not keep Purim because it's a Jewish festival. But they cast Pur, which is the lots. That is the lot before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. In other words, here he was trying to connive, and he was using demonism and spells and magic to try and find the optimum time to get at the Jews. Remember, again, all the pagan ideas that are there. This is why we have birthdays. This is why you have all these other pagan days that are there. You go and you give a present to somebody on their birthday because you're trying to get favour with the gods. Because, if you like, you're casting a lot with that person because they, being born on that day, the genie was in ascendancy, and you're trying to therefore appease that genie, appease that spirit that is behind that day. And this is the same thing was happening here. It's demonism. It's downright black magic. They were trying to find the best day to basically take care of the Jews, to get rid of the Jews. And he was casting lots. He was using this black magic, or magic, to try and do that. And he says, and then verse 8, he says, "Haman said to the king Ahasuerus, 'There's a certain people scattered abroad, dispersed among the people of the provinces of the kingdom, and their laws are different from the people.'" And he then allows King Ahasuerus to sign that. And then, as you know the story, God's hand was still there throughout all this. It says, look, in patience possess you your souls. You're watching something unfold. you're watching in these verses, I haven't got time to actually read them all, but you're watching in these verses, you're watching Satan's hand in the heart of Haman, that is actually manipulating Haman to go in a certain direction, and you're also watching God's hand on his people that doesn't leave his people. And it says, he that goes into who leads into captivity must themselves go into captivity. He that kills with the sword must themselves be killed with the sword. This is the patience and the faith of the saints. So it says, in that patience you possess your souls. Because we're going to be living through a time where you've got to be watching this end time mentality develop. And it gets you down. It really, really gets us down. But we have got to understand that there's a reason for it. That God's got his hand in there. Satan, yes, Satan has got his hand in there as well, but God is also always there. Whether you see it or you don't, he is still there. It's always there, and the patience possess your souls. Turn over to Revelation 12. Let's go back to where we were reading before. Because Satan's role in all this, we were reading in chapter 13 where we find this section that says, here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And notice that it's mentioning here 42 months, is 1,260 years in verse 5, that is from Justinian through, from Justinian all the way through to Napoleon at that time. In chapter 12 as well, you find, if you notice in verse 6, it says, and the woman fled to the wilderness. Now here, remember, chapter 13 is about the false system. It's about the false governmental system and also the false church system as well. These two groups of beasts that are mentioned in here. And in the midst of it all, you've got this, here is the patience and the faith of the saints. You've got to be aware of what you're watching in this. But here in chapter 12, it's also an inset chapter. It's to do with the true church in this particular case. And this same period is being mentioned here also, where it says, and she brought forth the man-child, verse 5, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there for 1,260 days. 1,260 days, the same period of time that's mentioned in the other area as well, where the dominance of the Catholic Church was holding sway. And as far as we can understand, that's probably referring to the same time. Now, it's not absolutely certain. You could say that it's referring to the same fleeing as verse 14. But it doesn't seem to make sense in that regard. It seems to make much more sense that period is tied up with the same period that is mentioned in the subsequent verse as well. So we find this period of Ephraim and Manasseh, Jacob is holding, remember, let my name be named on them, these two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh. That was the name of Jacob, that was the name of Israel. And they hold sway, and they're holding sway at the moment. But right at the end, when it comes to Jacob's trouble, you notice in verse 7, it says, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and did not prevail, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. And that is absolutely true. All the religions of the world, all the educational establishments, the deception is there throughout. And he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him, his demons. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God, the government of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, that accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and with the word of their testimony, for they didn't love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and to the sea, for the devil is come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has only a short time. This is the reason why there is this end time mentality. This is the reason why the tribulation is going to be as bad as it is. Because this heart of man, from which the tribulation will all flow, it's a man-induced tribulation. this heart of man under the spirit influence, that spirit influence is going to be that much greater. And it is going to be the greatest, it seems, that there has ever been. And we're looking, and it's the culmination of an age. It's the end of an age, an end of an era. And when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman that brought forth the man-child. I personally believe that's happened. I personally believe that's where we are today. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she may fly to the wilderness, to a place where she's nourished for a year, 3.5 years from the face of the serpent. That is yet to happen. That is yet to happen. And the serpent is cast out of his mouth, water as a flood, as a woman, who caused her to carry away the flood, and so on. So we're looking at Satan's role with this mentality, this end time mentality, and it is right there. There's no question of it at all. Now, if we want to see what is it that we're actually looking at, what is it that we're going to be watching, and when we do we really recognize the things? Turn over to 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, do we really recognize these issues that are being mentioned here, and recognize them for what they are, as a mentality that is flowing from a human heart under the influence of a spirit being who is the one in control of this age that we find ourselves in today, and which will lead ultimately to this greatest time of trial that the world has ever seen, brought that much more because of the technology as well, which will have the same, again, being pointed in the wrong direction. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says, "This know, that in the last days perilous times shall come." And you can go down the actual word where it says perilous times, it gives the impression of being pulled down. It means time, something pulls you down, times of stress, something that drags you down. Perilous times shall come. And this is why. For men shall be self-lovers. That's what it says. The original, it's actually one word being used. Self-lovers, philanthos. And this is the reason why these times are going to be as bad as they are. Because the entire heart of a man is going to be turned on to himself. That is why when you go down to Katrina and what happened within Katrina, and you see the kind of things that took place that are not normal within those kind of conditions, you're looking at the same thing. You're looking at this mind of man. You're looking at, and it's not mind of just man, it's a mind that is under the influence. Men are going to be self-lovers, money-lovers. That's what it says when it says covetous there. The word literally means money-lovers. Again, you self-love. It doesn't mean to say you love having this money to give to everybody else. Because that's, you go to Ephesians 4 and it talks about that. You work so that you might have something then to give if you're somebody who steals. But here, at this particular time, you're looking at people who are self-lovers, who are money-lovers. And today we see this kind of mentality all around us, absolutely all around us. I was talking to my daughter, Estelle. I'll see if I can get this right. I'm sure my wife will remind me. But there's a rule that has just come out regarding taking children to the swimming baths, to the swimming pool over here. If a child is under 5, I think it's under 5, there's got to be a one-on-one. And if it is over 5, between 5 and 8, you've got to have a maximum of 2 children to 1 adult. I think that's the way it is. And then from 8 and above, assuming they can swim, they can go ahead and they can, you have a whatever number of children. What that literally means, therefore, is that a family of, say, 3 or 4, cannot go to the swimming pool. They can't go to the swimming pool because you've got two. If they're under, you've got a couple of children under 5, and say 2 adults go with them, and you've got a third child, it's impossible. You can't do it. Therefore, they will stop you from going into the pool. It's insane. What's the end result of that? The end result of that is the children that do not swim, and children not swimming, going down to the beach, going into the water, and drowning. Hey, wonderful! What a wonderful law! But that's the end result of it all. Why? Because of what it says here. Self-lovers, money-lovers, greedy, grasping, selfish, ambience-chasing, solicitors. And people that go along with them. People that will go ahead and they say, oh, this is an opportunity to make some money. And you listen to this advert that comes on the television or wherever it is and says, we also got you for, you know, tripping over a pavement or doing whatever it is, and you can therefore sue the whoever it is and get the money out of them. And the insurance premiums go up to such a degree, and laws then come in to try and protect yourself, and everybody's protecting themselves. It's coming from this mentality. You know, we see it even in this area. We see it in an area which is actually going to make drownings more likely. They're going to be worse problems for the children because of selfish, greedy, self-centered, money-loving individuals. And it's a mentality of the end time. This is what it says. And this is what we see. You know, and it's not just a case of seeing. We then come head-to-head with this mentality. We start bumping into this kind of mentality. Another article here says, how can you blame the parents without encouraging marriage? It says, on the same day that Mr. Blair was wringing his hands, the Office of National Statistics was reporting the record 42% of births in Britain last year took place outside wedlock. 10% up on 1994, and over recent decades the number of marriages has declined as fast as the number of illegitimate births has been increasing. And he's talking about, you know, the basically blaming the parents of these teenagers that are feral youths, but there's no promotion of marriage. Instead of promoting marriage, you get this article that appeared, I think it was yesterday, or the day before. Campaign to raise awareness of gay marriages. A campaign to promote gay marriages was launched by the government yesterday with the assistance of two same-sex couples who are planning to tie the knot. Ministers believe that some of this lesbian and gay community are still unaware of the Civil Partnerships Act, which comes into force on December the 5th. Launching the campaign of the West... And on it goes. Vomit in the eyes of God. Filth. There's no other word for it. And yet... You find that. And again, in the paper today. Literally, I don't got it with me at the moment. But the paper today. It has this homosexual couple adopting or having these surrogate mothers over in the States. They've had two children already. And they've now got this third. And they're having a problem bringing this child into the country. And it's accepted as if it was normal. It's anything but normal. And it says, covetous, proud, boasters, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. You're looking at a society that is coming apart at the seams, without natural affection, or without natural feeling, as it actually says. That's what it says in the original, if you go back, if you look at the literal translation. Without natural feeling, truth breakers, false accusers. You talk about natural feeling, you're looking at this subject of gay marriage and so on. I don't know how many of you have seen this. You've not seen this? Okay, I'm holding near the microphone. But this particular statue stands about 12 feet tall. It's a statue of Alison Lapa, pregnant. This is what it's called. Alison Lapa, pregnant. Takes its place in Trafalgar Square after being unveiled yesterday. Now, this is a picture of somebody who is, if you imagine, a thalidomide child. And it is because of a certain congenital deformity. No arms, stunted legs, pregnant woman with a mannish haircut, in the nude, on a plinth, in Trafalgar Square. Why? To celebrate disability. It's a politically correct way of celebrating disability in Trafalgar Square. Do you know why? Why is it called Trafalgar Square? Because of Nelson, who was on his plinth with one arm and one eye. Where's disability? Oh, you can't have that. It is politically correct nonsense. Why? Because it's without natural feeling. The way that we need to look at this situation is there is sin. It is binding people. Physically as well. The sins of the fathers are visited on the children to the third and fourth generation. The boy, you couldn't say something like that in the medical societies. But that is true. That is the way of God. That's the way of looking at this situation. It's not a case of going ahead and kind of banishing people that are disabled. It's a case of you should help them, yes. But you shouldn't go ahead and promote it. You shouldn't go ahead and give the impression that it's something that you want to celebrate. It's not to be celebrated. It's to be sympathized with, but not celebrated. And it goes down here, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, and you see that within the churches today, but denying the power thereof, and from such turn away. Turn away. He says, ever learning in verse 7, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And it doesn't just end there. It goes right into the very churches themselves, people that have been part of us at one time. And I've got here something, again, when I was in Kenya, I was talking to somebody in Kenya about people that they were associated with in the past and why they left. And I think I've mentioned before, because of the minister's attitude of mind, or the wives of the ministers and the daughters of the ministers wearing thong bikinis in Mombasa. And they found that so abhorrent that they basically they left. They said, we are not going to put up with that. That was one of the things. The other thing I didn't tell you is that there is a doctrinal paper here put out by that same organisation about the Last Great Day. And they read this. And they looked at it and they said, this is just nonsense. And it's not so much whether it's right or whether it's wrong and all the academic and everything else. It's just, this is not how doctrine comes into the Church of God. Because as you look at it here, it says, in the Church of God, we have by tradition used the term Last Great Day. It goes in, the term Last Great Day doesn't appear anywhere in Scripture. This leads to an obvious question. Scholars are divided in their opinion. Leon Morris, in his commentary on John, writes, it's not quite clear whether it's the seventh day or the eighth day. Similarly, we find the expositor's commentary on the Bible, whether the last day was the feast of the seventh or the eighth day is not clear. One could certainly conclude that, on the other hand, and you have all this academic waffle. Total academic waffle. In the Old Testament, the eighth day is not given a specific title. While the Feast of Tabernacles can be expanded and imply the eighth, the Talmud records, and on it goes over page and page. To the Jews, it says, the rabbi is associated. The New Jewish Testament commentary states that this rabbi says that. And it goes on, you know, other religious practices of Christ's time reflect. And the Mishnah says, it's unclear whether Christ spoke during that after the water pouring ceremony. And on it goes. And it comes to the conclusion at the end of it. It says, so there's no need to change the church's traditional expression of the last great day in association with the eighth day. But interpreting John 7:37, scriptural and historical evidence points to the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles as the last great day, the great day of the feast, and not primarily the eighth day. But I say, it's not what is being said, it's the approach that's being used. And the approach is such that undermines, as it says here, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why? Because it's a word, you know, take the word theologian, a God studier, somebody who takes this word and looks down on it. They are never, ever going to understand the way of God. That is not how God puts doctrine, puts teaching into his church, to the church of God. It might go into some other churches of men that way, because it's a doctrinal committee that then examines God, but you'll never get the truth that way. Because we do not examine God. God examines us. God is the one that's looking at us. He's judging us. And we put ourselves under him. We put ourselves under Scripture. We put ourselves under the revelation. And recognize where it actually came from. You know, you see scriptures, I'm not going to have time to turn to them, but things in Romans chapter 1, you go in evolution. I mean, there are certain things that have occurred at our time when you see the results of this mentality. Remember, Satan didn't say to Eve, you know, you obey me. It says, you make up your own mind. And she saw that the tree was good for food, and she saw it was desired to make one wise, and therefore she took it, because she made up her own mind. That's Satan's lie. You've got to be a self-lover, a money-lover, so that you get it for yourself. And you set this contention between people. That is the mind of Satan. And from that, you get this ever-learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, because the entire focus is on self. The entire focus is on self. It is not on God. It is not realizing that these things have got to flow down from God to us. And God will not allow us to understand his truth by himself being scrutinized and his word being scrutinized. That's not the way it works. And a true God would never do that. But you look in Romans 1, I mean, put in your notes, where it talks... Well, no, let's turn there. I think we've got enough time to just turn there. In Romans chapter 1, it talks here in verse 16. It says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ. It's Christ's gospel, not the good news about Christ. It's the good news of Christ. This gospel, this good news of Christ, for it is the power of God. It is the kingdom of God, the power of God, unto salvation of everyone. It is a rescue of everyone, because flesh and blood doesn't inherit that kingdom. It is a spirit kingdom of a begotten and then born spirit sons that believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. For therein, in that, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And it is written, the just will live by faith. Our entire existence must live by that faith that God is over us and his word is true. For the wrath of God is revealed in heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men that suppress the truth in unrighteousness, that hold it back, that deliberately hold it back. And we have this subject of evolution. And he goes on saying that the visible things are clearly seen. And over in verse 28 it says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their science, in their organized knowledge. The word knowledge there, gnosis, is an organized. It's the way that knowledge is organized. Because they didn't retain God in that, he gives them over to a reprobate mind. And then everything, just the floodgates open. The reprobate mind is coming from where? It's coming from Satan. And that's what we're witnessing. That's the result that we're expecting. We can see the same kind of thing regarding children. So evolution is one area. Everything is being pushed using evolution. Spock was another one. Spock was a great follower of Freud. And from this thinking, we have various things that are occurring. I mean, this one here. A teacher cleared of assaulting disruptive pupil. Senior teacher who was suspended for almost a year after a persistently disruptive pupil accused him of assaulting her was cleared of any wrongdoing by a court. Yesterday, it says, in court yesterday, a district judge ruled that William Van Trotsenberg, the head of the maths of Norfolk High School, had been justified in removing the 14-year-old from his class and had used only reasonable force when he took her by the arm and led her out to the corridor. But he was suspended for a year. And again, the parents are not being respected. This entire structure is breaking down. And you're looking at these ideas coming from Spock. It's the same kind of thing as the ideas that are... I mean, there are so many ideas that are all converging together. Democracy is another one. The fact that the media is there as well, which disseminates all this stuff, which you find over in Daniel 12, verse 4. But there is an antidote. There is an antidote to all this. Turn over to Matthew chapter 4. Because remember where this is coming from. This isn't coming just out of the heart of man without any kind of influence. It's coming from the heart of man, but it's the heart of man under inspiration of Satan. This mindset, this end-time mentality is coming from a certain source. And here in Matthew 4 we see the way in which Christ dealt with Satan and how he countered the mindset that was coming from Satan. And Jesus led up in the spirit into the wilderness to be tested of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards a hunger. So fasting was one tool that was used so he could actually see himself as God actually sees him. as a human being. And there's not much to us as human beings. And when the tempter came to him, he said that if you are the Son of Man, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, and here is the countering, it is written. That is what he said. He said it in verse 4. Down to verse 7, Jesus said to him, it is written again. He countered him again with a passage from Scripture. And down in verse 10, and Jesus said to him, get you hence, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the eternal your God. He correctly applied the various scriptures from the Old Testament and used those to counter against this frame of mind. That is the antidote. You can find it mentioned. I mean, you just while we're here, let's just have a look a little bit more, because here we find the people of God are mentioned here in verse 13. It says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, what are you going to salt it with? It's good for nothing, but it's to be trodden out under the foot of men. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under the bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light to all the house. You let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, do you feel that that is just doing nice things to people? Read the context. Do not think that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fill it to the brim. That is the context of this. The light that goes out is the keeping of the commandments of God, the way of God, the mind of God. Going back to the word, the same way as Christ countered Satan in the preceding chapter. Exactly the same frame of mind. And the law is, it says, truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, not even one jot or tittle will in any way pass from the law until all be brought to pass. And the word fulfill means to be brought to pass in that case. The previous fulfill means to fill to the brim. It's to be filled to the absolute brim so that understanding is there. And he goes into the rest of Matthew. Reinforcing this antidote, let's turn over to 2 Timothy again, go back to where we were before. Because here, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we find this scripture in verse 7, these people of ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And it is a form of godliness, but it's denying the power. It's not putting themselves underneath the word of God. It's putting themselves above the word of God and examining the word of God. It's higher textual criticism and that kind of ilk. You will never understand the truth that way. The truth cannot be understood that way. It's impossible. God will not allow it. He'll not play second fiddle to a bunch of academic panel trying to discern his word. He just simply will not do that. He reveals. And it goes on then. It says, you've fully known, verse 10, my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, and patience. Persecutions and afflictions that came to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, and what persecutions I endured, but out of all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecutions. We are coming into a time which will be a great persecution. It's a time of the greatest time of trouble that the world has ever seen, and the church is not going to just kind of waltz into that time and then to the beginning of that time and then just go ahead and flee to a place of safety. There's a certain amount of pressure that will be there. But evil men and seducers shall become worse and worse, both deceiving and being deceived. This end time mentality will be there within men, coming from Satan's mindset through the heart. And this is the antidote. But you continue in the things that you have learnt and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learnt them. And that's not just a case of knowing of whom you learnt them, i.e. Paul, but that it didn't come from Paul, it came via Paul from God. That is what is necessary to understand. And from a child you have known the holy scriptures. And which scriptures were they talking about? He was talking about the Old Testament. Is talking to Timothy about the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed or given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, or to telling a fault, for correction, or straightening somebody up again. Literally means, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to all good works. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead in his appearing and his kingdom. He was looking forward to that time, at his appearing and his kingdom, when the judgment will take place. You preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. In your patience, possess you your souls. Keep doing what is necessary. Keep doing what you know is to be right, based on the word of God. For the time will come that they will not endure sound doctrine or sound teaching, but after their own lusts, after what they want. Again, going back to the beginning of chapter 3, self-lovers, money-lovers, an incoming attitude. It says, boasters, proud, blasphemers. But after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers that having itching ears, teachers that will just simply give them what they want to hear, allowing them to go whichever way they want to go. And they look at the tree and they see that it's desired to make one wise, and it's a desired for food, and it's the wrong tree. And they will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will be turned to fables. And this is something that, again, we've got to be, it says, but watch you in all things. In other words, be alert. Watch in this area. And it says, this is the antidote. The antidote is continue in the things that you've learned, and the Holy Scriptures particularly. In other words, in the very word of God. The same way as Christ was able to go ahead and counter Satan, this end time mentality is also countered in the same way. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. We find here about the wolf dwelling with a lamb, and a leopard will lie down with a kid. We never went in and stroked a leopard, but we stroked a cheetah. but it says here in verse 6, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child will lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, and their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. We're looking at the time of the millennium. We're looking at a time when a different spirit is there. And the suckling child will play on the hole of the asp. The weaned child shall put his hand into the cockatrice's den. These snakes, I mean, I know down in Kenya there are some horrendous, these puff adders, and I mean, just a whole range of these horrendous snakes that are down there. We saw them behind a pane of glass, and that's as far as I'd like to actually see them. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full. Notice why. They won't hurt or destroy because, now we know that the tribulation is going to be the greatest time of hurt and destruction, the greatest time of trouble that there's ever been. Why? Because the knowledge, a certain knowledge is going to be filling the earth. A certain knowledge will fill men's hearts. But the countering of this, it says, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord eternal as the waters cover the sea. It is the word of God that will be there. It is the word of God that will bring about this change. And the antidote that we provide as we watch these things occur, in patience possessing our souls, realizing that those that bring into captivity of sin, will themselves go into captivity, realizing that those that kill with the sword, the stuff that we see on television so much, will themselves be killed with the sword. There's a peddle that kind of stuff. And we can sit there and we can watch this taking place and we understand that no, the earth is going to be full of the knowledge of the eternal, and that will make the change. It is the word of God that makes the change. You hang on to what you have heard, knowing of whom you've learnt them, and that from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which will make you wise to the rescue, so that you can then be teaching this knowledge. So you can then be part of the team that is teaching that. In Isaiah 55, Again, the Word of God is powerful. It's very, very different. It is not. It doesn't come from a doctrinal committee. It doesn't come by a bunch of human beings getting together, putting the Bible down on the table, and then standing above it and pointing bits out and trying to, taking a scalpel to try and determine it. It comes from by having that Word and placing it above us and being subject to that Word willingly and allowing that revelation then to be given by God to people that actually will do that. Isaiah 55, verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way. In other words, that's the first start. That's the starting point. Forsake his way. The unrighteous man, his thoughts. You don't go ahead and try to apply his way and his thoughts onto Scripture, calling yourself a theologian. And let them return to the Eternal. And he will have mercy upon him and he'll be our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, says the Eternal. For as the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts more higher than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and doesn't return, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, that's what's going to happen as far as my word is concerned going out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void. When God gives his word, it's going to produce a result, providing it gets into the heart of somebody who puts themselves under it, providing they do understand where that word comes from. It'll accomplish that which I please. It will prosper in the thing that I send it to. For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hill shall break forth into singing. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. And each of these promises is going out. He says, look, this will happen. This will come about. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall be to the Eternal for a name and an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And God's word, when it goes out to him, we need to understand that that is the case. Final scripture. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3. It says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write to you, in which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, which again we read over in Timothy, that was being referred to as far as Paul was pointing Timothy back to, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, the ones that were sent by God with the message, and through whom God reveals his truth. That is what an apostle is. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers that walk after their own lust, that elevate themselves above that word, and put themselves and try and look down on that word, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, it just continues as the beginning of creation. And this they're willingly ignorant of, that it's by the word of God that the heavens were of old, the earth standing in and out of the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. In other words, it's the word of God that controls this entire process, this age. It rests on the very word of God. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by that same word, are kept in store, reserved to fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, don't be ignorant of this one thing. One day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. So, in other words, we've got to be patient. We look at the situation. We realize that the word of God has said what it's saying. But it says it's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And that God is waiting for the right time. And it says, in patience possess your souls. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Those that lead into captivity must go into captivity. Those that kill by the sword must be killed by the sword. And there is a end-time mentality that has got to develop. The tribulation is not going to come out of the blue. It comes from that mentality. And that mentality doesn't come out of the blue either. It comes from the human heart, and that heart is being influenced by Satan, by his mindset, which is an incoming mindset. It's not a case of follow Satan, it's a case of you do what you want to do. The antidote is to hold firmly onto God's word. That's the antidote that's given in 2 Timothy. He says, go back to the word of God. You understand what the word of God actually has to say. Hold firmly onto that word as delivered by God to us. And if we do that, in that patience, we possess our life all the way through until Christ returns.